Let's all open up to the book of Esther. We're going to return to Esther this morning. We're going to look at all of chapter 2. It's on page 382 of the Bibles that are in the chair pockets near you. So Esther chapter 2, page 382, that's what we're going to look at. And there's an outline in your bulletin as well. You might want to get that handy too. And as you're turning, I'll pray and ask the Lord to be with us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to return to your word, particularly the book of Esther, chapter 2 this morning. And Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see what is here before us, Lord, that you would instruct us, that you would teach us, that you would transform us through the work of your Spirit in our hearts. Lord, keep me from error. Lord, forgive our sins. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So most of you know that we started Esther several weeks back, but we've been away for the past couple weeks. So I want to take a moment here at the front to sort of reorient ourselves to this book, what we've seen in Esther so far. We began this whole study by noting that there's something quite unique about the book of Esther. It's the only book of the Bible that God is not directly mentioned. He's not even mentioned indirectly. Yet we also saw that whoever the Holy Spirit led to write this book certainly believed that God was most active behind the scenes for every second that Esther recounts. As we'll see again today, the writer calls our attention to many quote-unquote coincidences that are absolutely unexplainable without the direction of God working on behalf of his people, even though he appears to be off stage. Well, speaking of God's people and Esther, there were several important things that we noted about them. We talked about how they were living in a time period of Jewish history, which was after the Israelites had been carried away into Babylon, having been judged by God for their generations of idolatry. But as God had promised them, after 70 years in exile, they would be permitted to return home to the promised land. And they were permitted to do so by the Persian Empire, which conquered Babylon. Yet, for some reason, probably none of them good, some of God's people, actually many of God's people, they chose to remain in exile, to stay outside of the promised land. And this book's main characters, Esther and her older cousin Mordecai, they were part of that group who stayed. Why did they stay when they could have and should have returned? We're not told. It's odd that they did, though. And speaking of Esther and Mordecai acting oddly, we're going to see even more of that today. What we're going to see this morning is going to make us ask questions like, why would they do that? That doesn't seem right for a servant of the Lord to do. Yeah, we'll also see something that we talked about at the beginning of this series, something that's a main theme of this book. That is that our Lord is still faithful to his people, even when his people aren't faithful to them. You heard that theme in the passage that Woody read earlier. We're going to see that theme again before us today. Now, as for these Israelites who lived in ancient Persia, who received God's faithfulness, we shouldn't forget what we saw about our relationship to them, why we're studying what happened to them at all. As the New Testament makes plain to us, Old Testament Jewish believers are our fathers in the faith. They're our mothers in the faith. And so how our Lord interacted with our spiritual forefathers and foremothers is still meant to be instructive to us as God's people today. We're going to talk about some specifics of that very thing a bit later on. So we dealt with all of that with one whole sermon when we introduced the book of Esther as a whole. We then took a recent Sunday to examine all of chapter 1. That chapter introduced us to the Persian ruler who is a key player in this account that we have in the book of Esther. And that ruler was none other than the Persian king Xerxes I. As I said before, he's the guy from 300, except without the abs. Only some of you will get that joke. And if you do get that joke, you need to repent. Just kidding. But yes, this is the Persian ruler from that movie, who not exactly like him, but it's the guy they were talking about. He did seek to conquer Greece, and he ended up trounced and humiliated. And the book of Esther opens with Xerxes launching a half-year support-raising campaign that was likely meant to rally all of the Persian nobles to join him in his Greece invasion effort. And as we saw, this whole half-year gala had its culmination in an extremely lavish 7-day feast in the capital city of Susa. And at the opportune moment, the king had a great idea. He ordered the queen to be brought out, to be displayed to the nobles in all of her royal regalia. Now, likely, Xerxes wanted to inspire his nobles to a patriotism, to go to war after beholding their glorious queen. But the queen, whose name was Vashti, who may have thought she was being brought in just so the men could gawk at her, refused. All of this was extremely humiliating for the king, making him look weak at the worst possible moment. And speaking of weak, we saw that Xerxes responded to all this by taking his older wise men's counsel and sending out a strongly worded letter to all of the wives of the kingdom, telling them to respect their husbands. A letter that's pathetic on its face by the very fact that one felt compelled to send it after being humiliated. Something else that we saw in chapter 1, though the king in this book is truly Xerxes, the Hebrew author of Esther never calls him that. To the frustration of pastors like me forevermore after, he calls him Ahasuerus, and I still can't pronounce that name, so I'm going with Xerxes from here on out. But as we mentioned in the sermon on chapter 1, there's no linguistic reason for him to have called Xerxes Ahasuerus. And given that Ahasuerus sounds like the Hebrew word for headache, we concluded that it's likely that our author was calling this powerful Persian ruler a nickname this entire time, referring to him as King Headache. And so, though Xerxes is a bit of a pain throughout this book, as we'll see, he's little more than that. He's little more than an annoying headache. He's not capable of doing too much damage. And his humiliation and his weakness here in chapter 1 sort of previews all of that for us. Well, as for headaches, hopefully that long introduction didn't give you one as you're waiting to get to Esther chapter 2. We're ready to look at it now. And this chapter, as you might have noticed already, it's moderately long. So, and we are going to look at all of it today, but given its length, we're going to take a break from our usual passage of reading the whole thing at once. Instead, I'll read smaller sections and then we'll stop and I'll make some comments and explanations, and then we'll wrap everything up with some overall implications and applications. Well, speaking of, let's dig in by looking at verses 1 through 4. Hopefully it's there before you now, of Esther chapter 2. From the ESV, we read this. After these things, when the anger of King Xerxes had abated, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. We'll stop there. The passage opens with "after these things," and that's a vague phrase. But what we can tell from that is that some time had passed with what we just read, between what we just read and the events of chapter 1. Now, how long after does this take place? It's hard to be exact. As you'll see, when chapter 2 ends, we're going to be told that Xerxes is deep into the seventh year of his reign. Now, the events in chapter 1 took place, if we looked back, in the third year of his reign. And then you'll see that the entirety of what's described here in chapter 2 takes place over a year's time. So the point is, this historical account in chapter 2 likely began 2 years or so after the king's feast and after he was embarrassed by Vashti. And it probably takes place just after Xerxes had his rear end handed to him by the Greeks. And he's likely just returned home from that failed invasion in great disgrace. Anyway, as we see, the king, who has lots of reasons to be down and pensive, at one point, he remembers Vashti. I don't think we're supposed to assume that he had forgotten her. Rather, I think we can assume that he missed her, at least to some degree. But once again, this weakened King Headache is unable to do anything about his problems. So rather than just take Vashti back, he seeks advice again, this time advice from the young men. And they tell him, "Forget about the old queen. Go find yourself someone new." That's what the king does. As you're ready, his officials go on a search for the most beautiful young woman in the kingdom. And all of the beautiful young women who would be brought into this search would have the honor of auditioning to be his new wife, or at least the new head wife, and thus the queen of the empire. Now, just so you know what's coming, I'm going to try to explain to you this process the best I can. I mean, it's bizarre. This is not like an episode of The Bachelor where the king is going to spend a bunch of time getting to know each of these young women and choose the one he has the strongest connection with. Now, as you'll see, each contestant in this little contest is going to spend a year living in the king's harem, the entire time preparing themselves for just one evening with Xerxes. And the one who's the most successful in pleasing the king, yes, in all the ways you're thinking, would be his new wife. But again, let's note, all of this is to find Vashti's replacement. And let's remember that had Vashti never offended the king, there never would have been this search. Yet our Lord, who rules over all affairs of men and women, great and small, brought about that offense in his perfect providence, and all of that led to this search for a new bride for Xerxes. And this search, as you'll see, will lead to a young woman that we're about to meet next. Her name is Esther. Let's look at verses 5 through 11. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away when Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. Now he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. We'll stop there. I told you we were going to meet Esther, but the first person we meet in what I just read is not Esther, but her relative Mordecai. Mordecai was from the tribe of Benjamin. That was the tribe of old King Saul back in the ancient days of Israel's history. And we're going to talk about the likely significance of that in just a few weeks. But today, again, we learn from verse 6 that Mordecai's great-grandfather was part of that group that was taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And thus we learn that Mordecai was born during the exile. And so life in or near Susa was the only life he had ever known. So perhaps that might have been a reason why he chose not to return to the land of Judea. He wasn't from there. Not really. Now, one thing we can know for certain is that Mordecai had a younger cousin. And as we heard, her parents died, and Mordecai took her in to raise her as her own. And that sort of made their relationship more like a father-daughter or an uncle-niece type relationship. Her name was Hadassah. But that's not the name we know her by. We'll come back to the significance of that in just a few seconds. As for this young woman, and we're told in verse 7 that she was quite lovely in all the ways for getting attention. And wouldn't you know it, she catches the attention of those who are looking for a new bride for Xerxes. Verse 8 tells us she was discovered by the king's officials and officially brought into the harem to be part of that group that was preparing for that one meeting with the king. Now here, let's put the story on hold. Let's pause to consider a question. Was Hadassah, who we know as Esther, was she forced into this situation? Was she made to be a part of it against her will, I mean? The language that the author uses here, it's very neutral. It doesn't imply one or the other. And we should know that if our author wanted to make it clear that Esther really was forced to participate in this, there was plenty of language available in Hebrew for him to have made it quite obvious. But he doesn't use that language. He doesn't make it obvious. Now, we should be careful to note in verse 9 that one thing that's made plain is that once she was part of the process, Esther does not appear to be unenthusiastic about it, as one might expect her to be if she was there against her will. In fact, she seems to give herself to the whole thing with great gusto. She greatly impresses Hegai, who was the official in charge of the whole thing. Before long, did you hear? She's the top contestant. We should also point out that it doesn't appear that she excelled this way in this foreign court in the way someone like Daniel had a few generations earlier. Like Esther, Daniel, he had been quite successful in the foreign courts that he was brought into, in Babylon in this case. But Daniel wasn't always Mr. Cooperative, was he? We read in the book of Daniel that he took many stands for the Lord. He refused to go along with various things. But the Lord would make sure that he was blessed anyway, in spite of that. Esther, however, does not appear to take that route. Did you notice? We read no refusal of her to eat the king's food, which was no doubt polluted by idolatry and no doubt contained things that were forbidden by the law of Moses. We hear of no other area where she makes a stand because of her connection to God's people. There's no report of an activity that she refused to take part in because it might defy the Lord's commandments. In fact, as we see in verse 10, Mordecai had told her not to even tell anyone she was Jewish. So she certainly was not going to act Jewish. And it's likely that she took on the Persian name Esther during these first moments of her being in the king's harem to hide her Jewish descent altogether. But why hide it? And why did Mordecai tell her to do so? Was he concerned about her safety as she revealed it? It's possible. But shouldn't he have been encouraging her to be faithful to her roots and let God protect her? Any faithful Jewish father figure would have told her to do that very thing. Be like Daniel, he might have said. But maybe Mordecai wasn't really concerned about her safety at all. Maybe Mordecai was all too happy to let Esther sort of just leave the Jewish part of her behind. Maybe he thought it would be to her great advantage to leave that unnecessary potential impediment in the past. He definitely seems to be rooting for her advancement in Persian life. Maybe Mordecai thought it would be to his own advantage if Esther won. And if he thought that, as we'll see later, he wasn't wrong. As for how this turns out, let's read verses 12 through 18. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young women went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return in the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is in the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. So in verses 12 through 14, you hear about some of the things I mentioned briefly earlier. The contestants are each provided with basically a year-long spa treatment. That's how I think about it. They are perfumed to the max. I would imagine 6 months of perfuming. You just soak it in, and then you get a different kind for another 6 months. And doubtless, whatever else was considered necessary to make one beautiful and desirable was done for these young women. And then each young lady, after all this preparation, was given one night to impress and win over the king. Again, in all the ways you're thinking. But if he wasn't bowled over by that evening audition, the young woman, whoever it was, would return to live the rest of the days, as you heard, in the second harem. You might think of that as the second string harem. The harem not for the wives, but just the concubines. Now, as horrible as that might sound to our modern ears, and for good reason, it might not have sounded all that bad to ancient ears. Especially if one's family was destitute. Life in the king's harem wouldn't have been that bad. It would have been better than living in poverty. That's certainly true. But still, these young women, when they were sent there, would never have had a chance at a regular family situation of their own after. They would live there throughout their days. Well, verse 15 reveals to us that this preparation process was something Esther went through as well. Yet as we also hear in verse 15, she's everyone's favorite by the end. And then the night of her appointment with the king finally arrives. And even though she was beloved by the harem staff, that same fate that loomed over every other contestant loomed over her. What really mattered is what Xerxes thought. Well, as you read, for Esther, the results for her were quite different than the rejected concubines. After just one evening, the king is completely in love with this young woman. He has found his queen, and he makes it clear by placing Vashti's crown on Esther's head. Then, as you read, he throws a huge feast in Esther's honor. He grants a season of tax relief to celebrate his new marriage to his new bride. And given everything we know about the way people have reacted to this young woman so far, we have every reason to assume that the rest of the people loved their new, beautiful queen. It's certainly worth remembering that in a year's time, Hadassah, a nobody, had become Esther, the most popular, beloved woman in the land. And by the way, the name Esther means star in Persian. And according to our culture, that's exactly what she became. But again, we have some questions, don't we? At least we should. Esther went to bed with a man she wasn't married to. Contest or not, she committed the sin of fornication or premarital sex, as we say today. It's not like she did so with a nice Jewish boy down the road who she'd grown up with, practically betrothed to. As bad as that would have been understandable. No, she did so with a vile pagan idolater. And then she married him, breaking God's clear commands to not intermarry with pagans. This is exactly the place where one would have expected a faithful Old Testament Jewish servant of the Lord to have drawn the line, right? Even if they said something like, okay, look, I'll break the food and cleanliness laws of Moses to live a good life in the palace. I'm willing to do that. But I'm not going to sleep with the guy. I'm certainly not going to marry him. You don't threaten me with what you want. I will not defile my purity and shame the Lord and his people. That's what you would expect from an Old Testament hero of a book like Esther. But Esther went through with all of it. And like before, there's no hint that she's being made to. And once in the moment, well, like Esther had done this whole time, she excelled. She made the most of it. And as we heard, this young woman, who appears to have been gunning for a queenship, got her wish. Questions remain, but our chapter's not over. Let's hear the last part, verses 19 through 23. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai, just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, that is the king's very bedroom door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So we're not sure how much time passes between Esther's wedding and what we just read about. Probably not much. But suddenly, we find Mordecai in the king's gate. Now, you might not know this, but that's to say Mordecai all of a sudden had a place of high importance in the kingdom. Someone who was a part of the official court of the palace there. He had an official role there. That's what it meant to sit in the king's gate. And we can see that he had a quite trusted position, literally. His station was close enough to the king's own chamber doors that he was able to overhear a conversation just outside the door with the king's eunuchs, who would have been his personal valets, who would have dressed him and so on. Now, don't forget to notice, Mordecai did not start off this chapter this way. When the chapter begins, Mordecai is also a nobody. What accounts for the change in Mordecai's station? Well, the change in Esther's station, of course. Clearly, the royal position of Esther led to Mordecai's own advancement. Was this Mordecai's plan all along? Did he push Esther into this whole contest? We're told she obeyed him in all things for this very thing. Was that why he discouraged her to try her best, no matter the sin involved? Was this the reason he encouraged her to jettison her Jewish identity? That's mentioned again, you might have noticed. All for his own advancement? Again, we don't know the answers. The writer is not clear. But given his lack of clarity, it's not outlandish to wonder these things about Mordecai. Just as it isn't outlandish to ask about Esther's behavior, which seems quite out of character for a faithful woman of the Lord. All of that to say, by the end of chapter 2, everything is coming up roses for Mordecai and young Esther, is it not? But at what cost? And what do their decisions during these events say about them? Positive things? Negative things? A mix of both? Let's turn now to some implications we should take away from our passage this morning. Like I just said, we're never going to be able to definitively answer every question this very true story raises about Esther and Mordecai. Some of these we'll have to wait until we're on the other side. But at the very least, we're on solid ground concluding that Esther and Mordecai had grown quite comfortable in their respective situations there in Persia. Esther was comfortable doing what it took to become queen, even if that meant serious compromise of the faith in which she was brought up. As for Mordecai, he appears to be quite comfortable in encouraging Esther to do what she needed to do to be successful in her endeavors. He also at least appears to be quite comfortable benefiting from Esther's willingness to bend the rules just a little bit. And all of this is really an extension of that wider issue we talked about a few weeks back in the beginning of this morning's message. See, Jews like Mordecai and Esther were comfortable in Persia. That's why so many of them didn't return to the promised land. That's why they appear to find it easier than they should have to prosper in Persian life. Yet as we watch Esther and Mordecai compromise for their own comfort, we cannot miss the Lord's faithfulness to them despite their lack of faithfulness to him. Just as it was the Lord who brought about the king's split from Vashti, we, of course, know it was the Lord who ultimately gave Esther favor with the king. And doing so put Esther in the very position that she would need to be, as you'll soon see, to save the lives of thousands of Jews, including her own. And doing so put Esther in the position to grow from a state of being too comfortable to a state where she becomes unselfishly willing to suffer for her people. As for Mordecai, regardless of his motivations and that got him to the position he came to, regardless how he potentially rode his compromised cousin's coattails to the top, at the end of chapter 2, as you heard, he just happens to be at the right spot to hear about this assassination plan against Xerxes just in time for it to be thwarted. Only the Lord could have brought that about, the author wants us to think. And as the story goes on, you're going to see that at just the right time, and again, in the most ludicrous of ways, the Lord's going to bring all of this back to the king's memory. And it will save Mordecai's life. But it will also contribute to the salvation of thousands upon thousands of his fellow Jews. And speaking of those Jews, even those outside the promised land, many of them, again, were far too comfortable and compromised too. Yet God's faithful working on behalf of questionable Esther and Mordecai was setting up a situation that would save them from extermination. Even though none of them would even know any of this, for at least a generation, or at least until Esther was written, God was still working behind the scenes to deliver them all. Friends, we need to remember that God has done similar things for us in similar seasons of our lives. Sadly, so many of us, maybe all of us, have lived seasons of our Christian lives where we've grown far too comfortable. We become a bit worldly here or there, maybe very worldly in a certain area. Or maybe we've been laser focused on our own goals and our own advancements, our own material possessions, and we've forgotten about areas of Christian faithfulness. Or maybe it's our desire for the acceptance of the wider culture or simply our friend group, and maybe that's led us to compromise in our words and our actions. In seasons like that, where we're chasing our own comfort, we might have made some really unwise decisions. We might have flat out sinned in major ways. Yet for those of us who have come out on the other side of those types of seasons, with a renewed sense of what we should have been doing, what our priorities should have been, can we still not see that our Lord was working for our true benefit the whole time? Sparing us from the full consequences of our foolishness? Even somehow blessing us despite our stupidity? Even taking moments of sin and by nothing but his sheer mercy alone, turning them to our ultimate good. As he did for Mordecai and Esther, have we not seen him take seasons of our comfortable idiocy and use them as a chance to make us more faithful by the time we come to our senses? If you've lived long enough as a Christian, you've seen it. Many of us have seen all of that in our lives because that's how our incredibly gracious Lord works with his still imperfect people. He remembers them when they've effectively forgotten about him. He blesses them and those around them, even when they're not worthy of such blessing. God did those things for Mordecai and Esther and people of God. Thank the Lord, he still does so for us. Now hear me. None of what I just said should lead someone to think, oh, well, if God's going to ultimately work everything out, I should just not worry so much and live as comfortably as possible, right? It all worked out for Esther and Mordecai and countless other believers since. And I mean, after all, he's going to be still working on my behalf in the meantime. Why not get comfortable? Friends, such presumption should be banished from our minds for many reasons. For one, we should all remember that God often rescues us from seasons of being too comfortable by making us quite uncomfortable. We'll see him do that with Esther and with Mordecai. And many of us can testify that he's done so for many of us. Our God is a loving father who disciplines his children. And though God's intents in such discipline are always merciful, always gracious, the experience of it is never pleasant. Besides, presuming on God's grace like that, that it will always be there no matter what, is the height of ingratitude. See, when we've personally experienced God's mercy after a time of comfortable compromise, or whether we've just heard that God shows mercy to people in those situations, our reaction should never be, oh, cool, free pass. No, our reaction should be a prayer that says something like, oh, Lord, help me to love my comfort far less than I love you from here on out. May your kindness to me or reports of your kindness to others move me to hate my sinful pursuit of compromised comfort all the more. That's the kind of proper response that Paul has in mind. For example, when in Romans 2, verse 4, he tells us that the kindness of God is supposed to be leading to our repentance. And speaking of God's truly infinite kindness, nowhere is this more visible than in the one who was sent by our Heavenly Father into this world. The one who ended up in a position of far greater royal splendor than Esther would have ever dreamed of. The one who now possesses royal responsibilities beyond someone like Mordecai's wildest imagination. The one who, unlike Xerxes falsely claimed, has truly been crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The one who rules heaven and earth and is seated at God the Father's right hand. Yet that exalted ruler of all things visible and invisible did not receive a throne by being comfortable or compromised. That ruler, our Lord Jesus, lived a life of perfect obedience to our Lord without one moment of compromise. That ruler of all things, our Lord Jesus, came to his throne through suffering, a suffering beyond any of us could fathom. Yet, people of God, the message of the gospel is once again in that very process, our King, who is also acting as our Savior, suffered for our sins, including our sin of being too comfortable in a sinful world. It's because our King suffered once for all for our sins, and because he was raised on the third day, we can continue to hope that the Lord will continue his work within us. It's because of him and that infinite kindness that he's already displayed that we can, even now, without fear, pray to the Lord to, by his Spirit, show us the current areas of our lives where we're still too comfortable. I guarantee you there are at least small areas for all of us where we're still too comfortable. We can ask our Lord to show us those things. Because of Jesus, we can do so knowing that, number one, he already knows about them, even before he shows them to us, and he's not rejected us so far, and he certainly never will. Instead, he will continue through his Spirit to guide us out of our sinful comforts and compromise and lead us increasingly into a life that looks more like his perfectly faithful life, the life that he's already given for us. Let's give thanks for his grace, both past, present, and future.